Feel a little bit warmer than it did yesterday, definitely. So, anybody get their car towed this week? Good. Because Orion Stahl, he agreed to pay for anybody whose car got towed. You know, tonight you're going to have to put on your thinking cap a little bit, okay? Because tonight may seem, for some of you, a little intellectual. Surprise, surprise. Mark can't be intellectual. So, I'll read from somebody who can be tonight. But we're in the second week of the series, What's So Great About God? And I want to focus tonight on part two of What's So Great About Christianity. And I don't know if you realize it, but in the world that you and I live in, especially in the United States, and I would say also in European countries, there's a great war, so to speak, between two competing worldviews. And they are the polar opposites of one another, and the ramifications of each and the consequences of each one are completely different. But what's interesting is that you can actually see and experience the consequences of these two ideologies. The first one is that there is a God, His name is Jesus Christ, and He brings and has brought great good into the world. The second ideology and worldview, as we'd call it, is there is no God, and Darwin has proven that, and man is not special at all. I want to ask you a question. It's going to sound like a really stupid question, but I want you to think about it. How many of you have ever passed a dead deer by the side of the road? Anybody? Hello, raise your hands. I did. A dead skunk? How about a dead fox? A dead wolf? A dead rabbit? A dead dog? A dead cat? I could go on, but I won't. I'm sure no one here passed a dead zebra. That's beside the point. So my question to you is, I don't want you to answer, but I want you to ponder this. Did you ever pull over to the side of the road and think to yourself, oh my gosh, an immortal, eternal soul, dead. I've got to do something. We've got to bury this poor thing. Better put a tombstone there too. Some of you probably even hit a deer. And other than the damage it was did to your car, it didn't bother you. Anybody here ever pass a dead human being laying by the side of the road? Just laying there? Most of you probably never have, but if you did, you'd pull off. You know why? Because in the core of your being, right down inside, where the professors can't get to, and the biology teacher can't get to, you know for a fact there's a big difference between a stupid dead deer and a human being laying next to the side of the road. You know that. That's why, you know, occasionally you'll be driving down the road and all of a sudden you look over the ditch and you see a little cross and it's got flowers and you know, someone must have died there. For all this stupid stuff people are doing for their pets today, let me tell you. This none of us driven down the side of the road and saw those deers and felt we needed, compelled to pull our car over, stop, touch that little deer and put a cross there so everyone would remember. You know why? Because you and I know instinctively deep down inside, animals aren't us. It's not that you're mean. It's not that you're cruel. I mean, it was the last time you hit a deer, right? You hit the deer, it goes limping off, you get your cell phone, you call an ambulance. Nobody calls an ambulance for a deer. Nobody calls an ambulance for the rabbit, the little squirrel that goes limping off the side of the road and maybe he's going to die. It's not because you're a mean, cruel person. It's because you know, no matter what they tell you, that wasn't a human. That wasn't a human. Now, I want you to think hard about the things that I'm going to share with you this evening. I want you to think about that. I want you to track with me, okay? Because I have a number of things here that I want to read. They're stated in a better way, in a more succinct way, and they will give us some conversation. I'm quoting tonight from a book entitled What's So Great About Christianity, written in 2007 by an extraordinarily brilliant man known in many places in the world as Dinesh D'Souza. And he says this. This is in his chapter entitled Survival of the Sacred, Why Religion is Winning. The Reverend Randy Alcorn, founder of Eternal Perspective Ministries in Oregon, sometimes presents his audience with two creation stories and asks them whether it matters which one is true. In the secular account, you are the descendant. Now, this is what is taught to our children. This is what is taught to our college graduates. This is what is taught. You just never heard it this way. You are the descendant of a tiny cell of primordial protoplasm washed up on an empty beach 3.5 billion years ago. You are the blind and arbitrary product of time, chance, and natural forces. You are a mere grab bag of atomic particles, a conglomeration of genetic substance. You exist on a tiny planet, in a minute solar system, in an empty corner of a meaningless universe. You are a purely biological entity, different only in degree, but not in kind from a microbe, virus, or amoeba. You have no essence beyond your body, and at death you will cease to exist entirely. In short, you came from nothing, and you're going nowhere. Now, what you don't realize is that it's almost impossible for you to separate your worldview from some sort of religion, particularly Christianity. But what you need to understand is guys like Richard Dawkins and some of the most brilliant minds of our day and our professors and biology teachers and the people who purvey Darwinism, this is what they really believe. This is what they really believe. This is what you really are. This is the essence of evolutionary thought, philosophy, and doctrine. Now that's vision one. Or worldview one. Worldview two. In the Christian worldview, by contrast, you are the special creation of a good and all-powerful God. You're created in His image with capacity to think, feel, worship, that sets you above all other life forms. I've told you before, I'll tell you again, you'll never see dolphins on their fins worshiping man. You'll never go to the bottom of the ocean and see the brilliant little dolphin who made a little statue of a human going, to the human. You'll see the humans going, to the dolphins. But you'll never see a dolphin doing that to you. Because the dolphin, animal life, does not worship. Only human beings worship. We differ from animals, not simply in degree, but in kind. Not only is your kind unique, humans are unique, but you are unique among your kind. Your Creator loves you so much and so intensely desires your companionship and affection that He has a perfect plan for your life. In addition, God gave the life of His only Son that you might spend eternity with Him. If you're willing to accept the gift of salvation, you can become a child of God. Now that's worldview number two. Now, track with me here for a moment. I want you to see where these lead. Now, imagine two groups of people in the world. Let's call them the secular tribe and the religious tribe, who subscribe to these two worldviews. Which of these tribes is more likely to survive, prosper, and multiply? The religious tribe is made up of people who have an animating sense of purpose. The secular tribe is made up of people who are not sure why they exist at all. The religious tribe is composed of individuals who view their every thought and action as consequential. The secular tribe is made up of matter that cannot explain why it is able to think at all. Should evolutionists like Dene, Dawkins, Pinker, and Wilson be surprised then to see that religious tribes are flourishing? Throughout the world, religious groups attract astounding numbers of followers, and religious people are showing their confidence in their way of life and in the future by having more children. By contrast, atheist conventions draw only a handful of embittered souls. One of the largest atheist organizations, American Atheists, has around 2,500 members. Throw a stone in the faculty parking lot of an elite American or European university, and you have a good chance of hitting an atheist. The important point is not just that atheism is unable to compete with religion in attracting followers, but also that the lifestyle of practical atheism seems to produce listless tribes that cannot even reproduce themselves. Socialist Pippa Norris and Ron Engelhardt note that many rich, more secular countries are producing only about half as many children as would be needed to replace the adult population, while many poorer, more religious countries are producing two or three times as many children as would be needed to replace the adult population. The consequence, so predictable that one might almost call it a law, is that the religious population is growing fast while the secular number is shrinking. Russia is one of the most atheist countries in the world, and abortions there outnumber live births by a ratio of 2 to 1. Russia's birth rate has fallen so low that the nation is now losing 700,000 people a year. Japan, perhaps the most secular country in Asia, is also in a kind of population diet. Its 130 million people are expected to drop to around 100 million in the next few decades. Canada, Australia, and New Zealand find themselves in a similar predicament. Then there is Europe. The most secular continent on the globe is decadent in the quite literal sense that its population is rapidly shrinking. Birth rates are abysmally low in France, Italy, Spain, the Czech Republic, and Sweden. The nations of Western Europe today show some of the lowest birth rates ever recorded, and Eastern European birth rates are comparably low. Historians have noted that Europe is suffering the most sustained reduction in its population since the Black Death in the 14th century, when 1 in 3 Europeans succumbed to the plague, lacking the strong religious identity that once characterized Christendom. Atheist Europe seems to be a civilization on its way out. Nietzsche predicted that European decadence would produce a miserable last man, devoid of any purpose beyond making life comfortable and making provision for regular fornication. That's sex outside of marriage. It's a complicated word. It's old-fashioned. Well, Nietzsche's last man is finally here, and his name is Sven. This is heavy stuff. I'm going to get real heavy with you tonight. This is heavy stuff. The consequences of turning our back on God are cataclysmic. Let me explain something to you, just really practically. Almost all of Europe is a socialistic society. Almost everything, not quite, is free, guaranteed. Guaranteed jobs for life. Guaranteed health care. Guaranteed school is free. You know what this philosophy of evolution is doing? It's causing people to think only of themselves, devalue children, and they're not reproducing enough tax-paying citizens to support the system that they created. That's the consequences. That's what's coming. Right now, I have friends in Germany. Also in France, they will pay you to have children. They will pay you. Because they need more humans that are younger and going to be a working age to support those who are now older and feel that they're entitled to unending benefits from the state. Now, I would like to talk to you for just a moment about another aspect of these two worldviews, and that is the moral consequences. The moral consequences. I believe that there is, and I'm not alone, this man feels this way as well, that there's another overriding reason why evolution is so popular. Why doing away with God is the great desire of modern man. Here is a clue to the moral attractiveness of Darwinism. Darwin himself wrote that he who understands baboon would do more towards metaphysics than John Locke. John Locke was a great statesman and wrote many laws, and he was a very godly man. Darwin was implying that a better understanding of our animal nature might radically change the way we view morality. So the appeal of Darwinism for many is that it eliminates the concept of a higher human nature and places man on the continuum with animals. The distinctive feature of animals, of course, is that they have no developed sense of morality, of right or wrong. A gorilla cannot be expected to distinguish between what is and what ought to be. Consequently, Darwinism becomes a way to break free of the confines of traditional morality. We can set aside the old restraints and simply act in a way that comes naturally. From Darwin's own day, many people were drawn to his ideas, not merely because of the idea itself, but also because they could be interpreted to undermine the traditional understanding of God. As biologist Julian Huxley, for those of you who studied, know he's quite famous, the grandson of Darwin's friend and ally, Thomas Henry Huxley, Julian Huxley put it this way. Listen very carefully to this. The sense of spiritual relief which comes from rejecting the idea of God as a supernatural being is enormous. And from Julian's brother Aldous Huxley, also a noted atheist, we have this revealing admission. I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning. Consequently, I assumed that it had none and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. For myself, as no doubt for most of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation. The liberation we desired was liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. Bottom line, this is one of the primary bottom line reasons that people reject God, the idea of God, and embrace evolutionary concept. It gives me, in my own mind, a pseudo-scientific, pseudo-validated theory for why I can do whatever I want and I answer to no one. As the statements of the two Huxleys suggest, the reason many atheists are drawn to deny God, and especially the Christian God, is to avoid having to answer in the next life for their lack of moral restraint in this life. They know that Christianity places human action under the shadow of divine scrutiny and accountability. It means you're going to have to answer to someone. The Apostle Paul writes in the letter to Romans, "For he will render to every man according to his work. To those who by practice in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But to those who are factious, who do not obey the truth of God, but obey wickedness, there will be wrath and fury." We read in the book of Revelation 21:8, "As for the cowardly, the faithless, the polluted, as for murderers, immoral fornicators, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their lot will be the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." The implication of these passages, and there are many more like them, is that death does not bring extinction, but accountability. Here I must pause to note a feature of Christianity that has escaped the attention of most atheists. And my water, this holy water, is leaking everywhere. So now I shall drink it. Ah, if you touch that water later, something special might happen. Like your hand might get wet and cold. Here I must pause to note a feature of Christianity that has not escaped the attention of most atheists. Christianity is a religion of love and forgiveness. But this love and forgiveness are temporal and in a sense conditional. Christian forgiveness stops at the gates of hell, and hell is the essential part of Christian scheme. While the term gospel means good news, these books also contain warning messages to prepare us for ultimate judgment. This is a reckoning that Scripture says many people are extremely eager to avoid. And John 3:20 puts it this way, "Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed." The point here is not that atheists do more evil than others, but rather that atheism provides a hiding place for those who do not want to acknowledge and repent of their sins. In a powerful essay, The Discreet Charm of Nihilism, Nobel laureate Czesław Myslow argues that in order to escape from an eternal fate in which our sins are punished, man seeks to free himself from religion. The true opium of the people is a belief in nothingness after death. The huge solace of thinking that for our betrayal, our greed, our cowardice, our murder, our hatred, we are not going to be judged. So the Marxist doctrine needs to be revised. It is not religion that is the opiate of the people, but atheism itself that is the opiate of the morally corrupt. If you want to live a degenerate life, God is your mortal enemy. He represents a lethal danger to your selfishness, greed, immorality, and hatred. It is in your interest to despise him and do whatever you can to rid the universe of his presence. So there are powerful attractions to life in a God-free world. You see? Do you follow that? Do you understand the rationale, the reason, the logic behind what this man is saying? What he's trying to help you understand and grasp. There is a very convenient reason why people want to believe there is no God. But we also need to recognize that when there is no God, and you truly, honestly embrace what evolution teaches, you should not be upset one bit when someone steals from you. Because we are no more than animals, and it really ought to be the survival of the fittest. And Hitler is a classic example of an individual who was driven by Darwinian thought. Nazism was infected with Darwinian thought, and it only makes logical sense. If the strong survive, if we are going to propagate a healthier, better race, then the strong ought to kill the weak. Now you think to yourself, oh my gosh, that isn't what my teacher taught me. That's at the root of the implication of evolution. You just can't see it that way because you've been immersed in a nation founded on God. But for a moment, I want to read you some things. Not too many more, but a couple here that will help you understand what Christianity has brought into the world that most of you, not because you're dumb, just because we've been lied to. Let me just say, just about everything you've ever heard has been a lie, a distortion of reality. So let me take a moment and describe to you what life was like before Christ. In ancient Greece and Rome, which, by the way, the reason I'm reading about ancient Greece and Rome is because they are often held up as advanced early societies. They are often held up for their philosophers. The Cicero, the Socrates, the Plato. Their great laws. So listen for a moment. In ancient Greece and Rome, human life had very little value. The Spartans left weak children to die on the hillside. Infanticide was common. That means the killing of babies. As it is even today in many parts of the world. Now, infanticide. The difference between abortion and infanticide, though they are very similar, and many would say the same, is abortion takes place in the womb, which makes it much more palatable for most people. It is still the killing of children. But in the ancient world, including China, and this was even occurring in the early 20th century, you didn't want a little girl? You just stuck her out on the wall, and the wild animals ate her. You say, how do I know this stuff? Because I've read lots of missionary biographies of individuals who were there, and they saw it happen, and they would go at night and steal the babies off the wall and adopt them themselves and raise them as their own children. The barbarism of the ancient world, where Christ has not come, you will find almost every kind of barbaric practice. And this was going on in the ancient world. Fathers who wanted sons had few qualms about drowning their newborn daughters in Roman Greece. Human beings were routinely bludgeoned to death or mauled by wild animals in the Roman gladiatorial arena. The greatest of the classical thinkers, from Seneca to Cicero, saw nothing wrong with these practices. It's hard for us to even imagine it. Well, Michael Vick's in jail for dog fighting. These guys are worshipped as heroes of the ancient world, and they would sit in the stand rejoicing that human beings were being eaten by lions. The reason we care about animals today and Michael Vick is in jail is because of Christ. Not because America is so civilized, but because we have been infected with Christianity, even though most today would not say, I am a born-again Christian. There is no way to separate the leaven of Christianity in our society. But you go to societies today in the world that are truly atheist, that are truly non-Christian, and you will find unbelievable barbarism, just as you did in the ancient world. Women also had a very low status in ancient Greece and Rome, as they do today in many cultures. Let me read you a couple of the things that are very, very interesting about the ancient world. And then we'll close. One area that we see this change in the social importance of one area where we see this change is in the social importance that is given to marriage in the family. Now, I want you to understand again, it's hard for you to even imagine that marriage or family is not important. Although, again, we live in a very fractured nation. Divorce is as common as spitting on a sidewalk. Before Christ, I want to tell you what life is like. Today we take it for granted that the family is the institution entrusted with the care and rearing of children, at least in most cases. Incredible as it seems, the family was not very important in ancient Greece. In fact, Plato proposed an abolition of marriage and the family, envisioning a republic in which the whole business of procreation and care of the young was turned over to the state. And by the way, Margaret Sanger and others who we would call liberals today in the United States also feel that the state can raise your children better than parents. I've read their writings. You can accuse Mark all day long of being non-intellectual. I read a lot. I read the quotes of these people and what they say and what they really, really mean and intend to do. Aristotle, more prudent than Plato, recognized the need for the family. At the same time, he described the family as an infrastructural good. Of course, family is necessary for the good life, just as necessary to eat and sleep every day. But for Aristotle, a life devoted to the family is neither a complete one nor a noble one. The Greeks viewed the family almost exclusively as a vehicle of procreation. Most marriages were arranged, and the husband and wife were not even expected to be friends. Indeed, Aristotle thought women largely incapable of friendship, and he certainly did not expect wives to relate to their husbands on the plane of equality. The unimportance of romantic love in ancient Greece can be verified from the fact that of the 36 or so Greek tragedies we possess, not a single one has love as its subject. Eros, now listen to this. Eros was a powerful force in ancient Greece, but it expressed itself mainly in homosexuality. The practice was common in Athens, but the Spartans were especially notorious. The Spartans, remember the 300? They didn't tell you this is 300. That's because you have been systematically brainwashed by Hollywood rewriting history and making certain groups of people look noble when they had no nobility, because nobility only comes from Christ. You're going to have a hard time even believing me when I read this based on what you saw in the 300. This is history. This is what historians have discovered. The Spartans were especially notorious for homosexuality, encouraging it in their gymnasiums and using homosexual attachments to build solidarity among soldiers in war. Historian Michael Grant writes that Eros was also the basis for the practice of pederasty. He notes that sexual relations between men and boys were far more favored than homosexual relations between men of the same age. Ancients also erected an educational philosophy based on pederasty. As historian K.G. Dover described it, the man always played the active role and the boy the passive role. The whole project was conceived of in terms of an exchange. The young boy agreed to sexual relations with an older man, and in return, he received knowledge and tutoring. We may worry that the younger boy might be exploited in such a relationship, but the ancients weren't worried that he was exploited. Many of them felt like Pausanias in Plato's Symposium, who frets that pederastic arrangements are unfair to older men because young boys, once they receive their mentoring, casually move on to other partners their own age. We can admire the great achievements of classical philosophy, drama, and statesmanship, but when we rhapsodize about the glory that was Greece and the grandeur that was Rome, we should keep in mind that the sexual practices of these civilizations live on today only in prisons and in the ideology of marginal groups like North American Man-Boy Love Association. In the Christian era, pederasty and homosexuality were considered sinful. Instead, Christianity exalted heterosexual, monogamous love, which would provide the basis for a lasting and exclusive relationship between a husband and wife oriented toward rearing of children. We take the family so much for granted, it remains such a powerful ideal in our society, even when actual family life falls short, that we forget the central premise on which it is based. The premise was introduced by Christianity into a society to which they were completely foreign. I could go on. It was Christianity that developed the idea of romantic love, which is today one of the most powerful forces in our civilization. While marriages continue to be arranged in the West, especially among the more affluent classes, a new and alternative ideal emerged in the Middle Ages. This was the idea of love as the basis for getting married and also for preserving a happy marriage. So Christians began to view marriage as an intimate companionship enlivened by romantic passion. Listen to me. The only thing you have apart from Christ, the truth of Christ, and the influence of Christianity is barbarism. Barbarism, selfishness, hatred, defilement. That's all you have. And today, we're involved in a great struggle in this nation. For example, our school systems, in certain ways, have become places of systemic indoctrination into a specific anti-God worldview. And we wonder why our children are becoming meaner, more bullies. We've got issues with gangs. We have a breakdown in the family. And we have been telling them now for many, many, many decades. They are not special. They're no different than an animal. There is not a divine being. There is not a creator. There is not a God. He does not love them. You think about, what do we just celebrate around this nation anyway? It's Christmas. What is Christmas? For behold, I bring you glad tidings of great joy. For today in the city of David is born to you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. A Savior, who is Christ the Lord. That's what Christmas is all about. You take Christ out of the world. You take Christianity out of the world. And listen, you don't have civilization as we know it. For those of you that are genuinely interested, I really sincerely mean this. For those of you that are genuinely on a quest for truth, that are not afraid to use your mind, that are not afraid of truth, I want to encourage you to get two books this week. One is, What's So Great About Christianity by Dinesh D'Souza. The second is, What If Jesus Had Never Been Born by Dr. James Kennedy. And face the facts. Art, music, science, entrepreneurship, good government, all has its basis in Christianity. It all flowed out of Christianity. The greatest works of art were flowing from Christianity. The greatest musical works flowed from Christianity. You take out Christianity and all you are left with is the Dark Ages. And quite frankly, we're headed back that way. We're headed back that way. The more and more and more as a society that we turn our back on the revealed truth of God, which has brought so much good to so many people's lives. The more and more we turn our back on the living Christ, the more and more we turn our back on biblical values, on morality, on right and on wrong. It's interesting. I'll tell you something. Again, you may not be as well read as I. I don't blame you for that. I would strongly encourage you, you better start educating yourself. 2 days ago, in a particular state, you can find this on foxnews.com, one of their lead stories. The courts just decided that teachers can indeed have sex with an 18-year-old. Well, that's nice. At least they're not 13. Now, are some people in an uproar? Sure. It'll pass. There were people in an uproar for a time when Roe v. Wade was before the courts. And it passed. And 33 million are dead. You see what happens with man. What's happening today is we are constantly, continually adjusting that which is right and that which is wrong. That which is good and that which is bad. Today, one of the worst crimes you could possibly commit is to smoke. How could you do that to all of us? And my gosh, if you're driving an SUV and you're emitting all that greenhouse garbage, you are dooming our planet. And all of a sudden, you see this great war, this environmental crap that is being raised to the moral equivalent of thou shalt not kill. And we're having our coldest winter on record across the nation. It's so funny. I read up on that too, by the way. And you're being lied to. You're being lied to. You're being lied to. It's an agenda. They all have an agenda. God does not have an agenda. God's agenda is that He loves you. God cares about you. God made you. God handcrafted you. And I'd like to close tonight by reading to you Psalm 139. Think about the implications of this psalm and what it could mean to a person's life. Oh Lord, you know my heart. You know everything about me. You know when I sit down and when I get up. You know every thought when it's far away. Well, what is that saying? God sees me. God's eye is on me. God cares about me. You're not alone in the universe on this poor little planet in the middle of nothingness. You chart the path ahead of me. You tell me where to stop and rest. Every moment you know where I am. And parents are thinking about putting little sensors on their children so they don't lose them. God never loses. He always knows right where you are. All the time. You know what I'm going to say, Lord, before I even say it. You precede me, you follow me, you place your hand of blessing on me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too great for me to know. I can never escape from you. I can never get away from your presence. If I go to heaven, you're there. If I go down to the place of the dead, you're there. If I ride on the wings of the morning, if I dwell in the farthest ocean, even there your hand will guide me and your strength will support me. I could ask the darkness to hide me and the light around me to become night, but even in darkness I can't hide from you. To you, night shines as bright as day. You made all the delicate inner parts of my body and knit me together in my mother's womb. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous, and how well I know it. You watched me as I was being formed in utter seclusion, and I was woven together in the dark of the womb. You saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. How precious are your thoughts about me, O God. They're innumerable. I can't even count them. They outnumber the grains of sand. And when I awake in the morning, you're still with me. You tell me, would you rather go through life with this perspective, with this worldview? Or would you rather go through life giving into all of your desires, into all of your selfishness, into a worldview that says, I have no meaning, I have no purpose, there's no reason that I'm here, I just happen, and I'm just a glob, I'm just a meaningless glob, and everything I do is just a meaningless glob of globs. And then I'm going to die, and my life meant nothing. That is exactly what life without God is. And in the meantime, like an animal, you may get it on with lots of other fillies in the room or in the crowd or in the world. And you may do your thing and you may think you left some. You left nothing. You became no more than an animal, than a predator. That's all you were. That's all your life was. And you will never really know true love because the behavior of your life will never engender true love, because you're not worthy of it. Because of your despicable selfishness. And that's what we see in our world today. You know, when you really boil it down, never mind, I'm not going to say that. I'd like you to bow your heads with me, and we're going to close in prayer. Next week we'll continue this series, but tonight, I realize I read a lot from this book, and for some of you it may be hard to follow, but I want to tell you, there's some really intellectual things you got to start thinking about. There's some really important reasonings, logic, consequences to the ideas that you think that you need to come face to face with. God wants you to know, I want you to know, that you matter to God. You are special to God. God made you, and he sees you not as a collective, not as a part of a great tribe, not as this big globly a part of mankind, but as an individual person, as individual and as special as each of my four children. I don't view them as a unit. I view them each in their individual self. They're all my children. I love them dearly, but I enjoy and value each one of them for the uniquenesses that they possess. You understand that feeling. I know that you do. That is the way that God sees you. You were made in God's image. And so often, you even have the capacity, not fully, to feel some of the things God feels. He put that in you so that these kinds of things would be graspable to you, even though all around us we're surrounded by liars. And people telling us lies. Ideas have consequences. I'd like you to think about the consequences of evolutionary thought and the real reasons why people latch onto it. And I'd like you to think about the consequences of Christian thought, of Christ and Christ's truth and the tremendous good that has come into our world because of Christ. And then I want you to ponder over the next weeks, are you going to be willing to allow that good through Christ to come to your life? Father, I just thank you tonight that you gave us minds, that you gave us hearts, you gave us an ability to understand, to reason, to rationalize, to think clearly. There's no idiots in this room, Lord. There's people, every single person, humans that you created in your image. We all know, Lord, every single one of us know. We don't stop by a dead deer by the side of the road and make a little cross and put little flowers. Because the deer has no soul. The deer is not a human. The deer is simply an animal. But today there are those who want to elevate the animal and the tree as more important than humans. Well, let me tell you, Lord, you didn't die for the trees. You didn't die and shed your blood for the sins of the deer population or the dolphins because they don't sin. You died for the most precious commodity in the universe, human beings. You love them. They are special in your creation. And every single one of them here tonight are special to you. Oh God, I pray that you'd awaken us. I pray that you'd open our eyes. I pray that we'd see the truth for what it is. In Jesus' name, amen.